Good morning, church, and happy Palm Sunday. We'll be continuing our study in the Gospel of Mark, so if you'll turn your Bibles to chapter 1 of Mark, we'll be focusing on verses 4 through 8. Our message today will be called One Who is Mightier, and from this message, we'll take away 3 points: the baptism of forgiveness, the greater baptizer, and the baptism of the Holy Spirit. But before we dive into the text, please join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, we ask you now to be with us during this time as this COVID-19 pandemic is getting worse and worse out there. We ask, Heavenly Father, that instead of just having this fear of this virus out there, that people may have a fear of you. And because we know that the fear of you is the beginning of all wisdom and understanding, and that people's hearts may be awakened during this time, that people may turn to you and see that they need to put their trust in you and not in the things of the world, which can be there today and be gone tomorrow. We also pray, Heavenly Father, that this coronavirus pandemic will reveal and expose those false teachers who preach worldly messages, this prosperity gospel, and the false prophecies that they proclaim that already have been exposed to be false. And we pray that instead, that people will not be attracted to preachers that preach a message that tickles their ears, but instead to have them go to preachers who teach about a message that proclaims your truth, and that we find satisfaction in your promises, Heavenly Father. So we pray this, Heavenly Father, we pray that as I present this message today, that you guide my mouth and keep me in line with your truth. Guide me and take me out of the equation so that your truth may be proclaimed in a bold and powerful way. We pray that the listener will listen to this message and see your truth, take your truth, chew on your truth, digest your truth, meditate on your truth. Use that truth throughout the week, Heavenly Father. We thank you for even having this opportunity to share and fellowship together, and thank you for giving us an opportunity to serve you, Heavenly Father. We pray this in your precious Son's name, in Jesus' name, amen. Church, I'd like you to consider this. As Noah was building the ark, his message to the people wasn't, "Something good is going to happen to your life." Amos was not confronted by the high priests of Israel for proclaiming, "Follow your heart." Jeremiah was not thrown in a cistern for preaching, "Just name it and claim it." Daniel was not tossed into the lion's den for telling people positive thinking can move a mountain. John the Baptist didn't preach in the wilderness only to be beheaded because he preached, "Smile, God loves you." The two prophets written about in Revelation were not killed for preaching, "Believe in yourself." No. The messages all these men of God proclaimed could easily be summed up in just one word: repent. And with that, we will look at our text on this Palm Sunday, which we will find in Mark chapter 1. Verses 4 through 8. And the text reads, "John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea was going out to him, and all the people of Jerusalem, and they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. John was clothed in camel's hair, and wore a leather belt around his waist. And his diet was locust and wild honey. And he was preaching and saying, 'After me, one is coming who is mightier than I, and I am not fit to stoop down and untie the thong of his sandals. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit.'" And this takes us to our first point, the baptism of forgiveness. And this we will see when we focus on our first few verses in verses 4, 5, and 6. So from the opening of this passage, we notice that without so much as a conjunction following the Old Testament quotation that we have seen in the previous verse, and also what we covered in last week's message, we see that John the Baptist suddenly appears in verse 4. The immediacy of John's introduction identifies him as the messenger who will proclaim and to make way for Jesus. The description of John in the following four verses are more calculated and focused and defined than any of the pictures of John presented in the other Gospels. Here, Mark does not cover the wondrous circumstances that surrounded John's birth, as we see in Luke. And here, Mark doesn't cover John's thunderous challenge of the dominant schools of Judaism as led by the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Instead, Mark restricts his portrait of John with a single motive. He presents John as the Elijah type that he is, as the forerunner of the one who is more powerful, the one of whom his sandals he is unworthy to untie. And we can also observe from this passage the distinctive mark of John's ministry, that being his baptism, which differed from the ritual Jewish washing. You see, the Jewish washing of that time was not a one-time act as John presented with his baptism of repentance. You see, the Jews performed a singular one-time washing of Gentile prostitutes, symbolizing their embracing of the true faith. The fact that Jews would participate in such a rite was shocking and a startling admission. It was an admission that they, although members of God's covenant people, needed to come to God through the repentance and faith just like a Gentile. And this was a problem for many people during that day. Additionally, John's baptism recalls and revives God's foundational covenant with Israel at Sinai, in which the entire people were summoned to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. This had been the unique and particular ideal of all of Israel from its inception, and not just the priesthood for the descendants of those of Aaron. And how did Israel show that they accepted this covenant? The Israelites signified acceptance of their covenant relationship with God by washing their clothes, purifying themselves before they entered into this covenant at Sinai. We see this explained in Exodus 19, verse 10, which says, "The Lord also said to Moses, 'Go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their garments.'" Such washing symbolize the moral and spiritual transformation necessary into entering a covenant with a relationship with God. Additionally, the summons to be baptized in the Jordan meant that the Israelites must come once more to the wilderness where they previously made their covenant with God. As Israel long ago had been separated from Egypt by a pilgrimage through the waters of the Red Sea, the nation is exhorted again to experience a separation. So in a sense, the people are called for a second exodus, traveling from their homes into the wilderness in order to be baptized, in preparation for a new covenant with God. Both John's call to repentance and his baptism are aspects of the prophetic tradition which expected the final salvation of God to be unveiled in the wilderness. The key to understanding John's baptism is that it is proclaimed, which means that it is an action of God as opposed to mere human actions. It is both a divine gift and a divine opportunity that is only realized through repentance. John's message, like that of the prophets in the Old Testament, consisted first of the call to repentance. The Greek word that comes from repentance literally means a change of mind, and understood in the New Testament as meaning that was been greatly influenced by several Old Testament words, so that it refers to a returning to God and changing one's life and their course of their life for God. The Greek word for forgiveness means sending away or remission. So we can conclude from this that John's ministry was a call to Israel of repentance and in preparation for the coming of the Messiah by turning to God and doing away with their sinful lives and their past wickedness. Baptism did not produce repentance, but was its result. Again, baptism did not produce repentance, but was its result. So this was far more than a mere change of mind or remorse. Repentance involves turning from sin to God, which results in righteous living. To confess one's sins as they were being baptized is to agree with God about them, to agree with the Holy God that the sin that we do is something that we are disgusted by. And that's why we turn away from it and we have a new aspect. And that's why he makes our desires his desires. And we no longer desire to live our sinful lives. That's why when one is transformed, they no longer desire to do sin. And if they ever fall into sin, they are disgusted by it and immediately want to go and repent and no longer want to live in that desire, no longer want to practice sinful behaviors. They cannot tolerate it anymore. Scripture is clear. John baptized no one who did not confess and repent of his or her sins. You must possess an understanding that you have sinned. You also must possess a humility to admit and to seek to turn away from sin, admitting that you have sinned and that you need to turn away, and that you no longer want to live a life like this. We see this displayed in Matthew chapter 3, verses 7 through 10. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not suppose that you can say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham for our fathers.' For I say to you that from these stones God is able to raise up children of Abraham. The axe is already laid at the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree that does not bear fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I tell you this, look at the life that you live and look at the fruits that you produce. If you are producing rotten fruit, that is an indication that you do not yet know him. We are transformed when we know him. He softens our heart, and therefore it is a byproduct of that faith, of that gift of grace that we receive, that we now produce good fruit. And we go through this process of sanctification where we are going now towards him and away from the world in which we lived in, away from wickedness and towards righteousness. If your life does not reflect a process of sanctification, if every month that goes by and every year that goes by, you're not getting closer to him, then you do not have a relationship with him. And that's when you need to plead to him and plead to walk away from your life of wickedness and instead go to him and embrace his ways. In other words from this passage that we just read, John prepares the way by calling people to repentance and turning away from sin and turning to God for forgiveness of those sins. Repentance had to precede baptism. And thus, baptism was not the means by which sins were forgiven, but rather was a sign indicating one's true repentance. Genuine repentance is a work of God in the human heart, as we see in Acts 11:18. When they heard this, they quieted down and glorified God, saying, "Well then, God has granted to the Gentiles also a repentance that leads to life." Furthermore, John as a prophet was the culmination of Old Testament history and prophecy, as well as the beginning of the historical record of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we see this recorded in Luke's gospel in chapter 16, verse 16, which reads, The law and the prophets were proclaimed until John. Since that time, the gospel of the kingdom of God has been preached, and everyone is forcing his way into it. And Jesus himself designates John as the greatest man who had lived until his time, when he said in Matthew 11:11, "Truly I say to you, among those born of women there has not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist, yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he." You see, church, John's notoriety, as Mark describes, indicates that it was widespread and impressive, as we see in verses 5 of our text, which reads, "And all the country of Judea was going out to him, and all the people of Jerusalem, and they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins." John's attraction and influence, in other words, was history-making. John the Baptist was a big deal. He was a household name, or in our terms today, we would say that John is trending and that he has a huge following on social media. However, John's intention was not to gain popularity, but to initiate a movement of repentance and reform in Israel, to prepare the way for the one who was more powerful. And we see this recorded in Luke's gospel in chapters 1, verse 17, which reads, "It is he who will go as a forerunner before him in the spirit and the power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children, and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous, so as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." We must remember this, church, that when we're going out there, that we are leading people to Christ, that we are pointing to him. It is not about our fame or our notoriety. No, it is about the glory that goes to him. All the glory, all the time goes to him. And what we do must be motivated by his desires, not our desires. But when we submit to him, our desires become his desires. And this brings us to our next point, the greater baptizer. We see in verse 7 of our text, it reads, "And he was preaching and saying, 'After me one is coming who is mightier than I, and I am not fit to stoop down and untie the thong of his sandals.'" The description of Jesus anticipates the compact one-verse parable found in Mark 3:27, which reads, "The one who can enter the strong man's house and plunder his property, unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house." Jesus refers to himself as the only one powerful enough to bind the strong one, Satan. According to a metaphor of the day, John thought himself unworthy to untie even the sandals of the coming one. Beloved, John saying that he was unfit to stoop down and untie the sandals of Jesus was an extremely powerful expression. In biblical times, it was considered one of the most menial tasks that a slave could perform. You see, loosening the sandals or washing the feet was the duties of the lowest servant. And not just any slave. It was reserved only for Gentile slaves in first century Judaism. In other words, this task for the Jewish person was simply not even supposed to happen. By this, John vividly expresses his humility. He understood that his ministry was to point others to Jesus, as recorded in John 3:30, which reads, "He must increase and I must decrease." Again, church, let that be a reminder to us when we are serving in ministry, it is not our ministry, it is his ministry. And remember, in order for his name to be proclaimed, okay, may they see our weakness and see his greatness. May we go down so he may rise up. And we see that this proclamation is seen to be true in John's gospel in chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, which reads, "Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself was not baptizing, but his disciples were." So as Jesus' notoriety was increasing, we see this. But here, we'll take a note here, that Jesus did not actually participate in the baptisms here. However, we'll see in our message in our last point that Jesus does baptize. He baptizes with the Holy Spirit. So in fact, John's disciples and Jesus' disciples, they may have been baptizing with the baptism of repentance, but it's always been Jesus who actually cleanses them and the people who repent. As we see in John chapter 1, verse 29. The next day he saw Jesus coming to him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And we see that what Jesus declares in Matthew's gospel in 26:28, when he reads, "For this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." So clearly Jesus is the one who forgives us of our sins. And finally, we look at the baptism of the Holy Spirit. We see in our verse from our text in verse 8, "I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." This is an extraordinary declaration. Why? Because in the Old Testament, the bestowal of the Spirit belongs exclusively to God. John's declaration, according to Mark, transfers the bestowal of the Spirit to Jesus, once again indicating that as the greater one, Jesus will come in the power and the prerogative of God. The spiritual power of the messianic baptism will thus supersede the symbol of water in human baptism. The baptism of the Holy Spirit takes place when a person puts their faith in Jesus Christ. The baptism of the Holy Spirit was prophesied in the Old Testament. We see this in Isaiah 44:3, which reads, "For I will pour out water on thirsty land and the streams on the dry ground. I will pour out my Spirit on your offspring and my blessing on your descendants." We also see this in Joel 2:28, which reads, "It will come about after this that I will pour out my Spirit on all mankind, and your sons and daughters will prophesy, your old men will dream dreams, your young men will see visions." After the Holy Spirit first came down during Pentecost, we see Peter giving the crowds clear instructions on how to receive the Holy Spirit as recorded in Acts 2:38. Peter said to them, "Repent, and each of you will be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Again, we must have the ability to distinguish right and wrong. We must repent of our wicked ways, of our past life, when we did not seek Him, when we did not want to know Him, we did not understand Him, and instead turn to Him. And this can only happen when He softens our heart and we become born again. We see this when Jesus discusses this with Nicodemus in that conversation in John 3, specifically in verse 5 here, which reads, "Jesus answered, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God.'" And note here that when it says water and spirit, the water here is not referring to water baptism. That's actually referring to our physical birth, because the verse afterwards says, "What's of water, and what's of flesh." This water represents flesh, which is indicating that when we are born first into this world, we are covered in that amniotic fluid, and so we're wet. Okay, so that's what the water is indicating. So we must be born physically, and then we are born spiritually. And that spiritual being, that spiritual birth, is that we are born again from on high. That is what it means to be born again. The Holy Spirit coming down on those who genuinely believe in the gospel message is clearly recorded in Acts 11, verses 15 to 17. "And as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them just as he did upon us at the beginning. And I remembered the word of the Lord, how he used to say, 'John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit.' Therefore, if God gave to them the same gift as he gave to us also after believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way?" We are also certain that this new birth is only made possible by God's grace. He must be the one to melt our stone hearts. He is the one who has to initiate this first. And we see this in Acts 15:8 that reads, "And God, who knows the heart, testified to them, giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us." Once God calls us by name, once he awakens us, We find ourselves in fellowship with Him. We also find ourselves in fellowship with those who have also put their trust in Him. So no matter your ethnicity, your nationality, your gender, and even the different types of denominations out there, 1 Corinthians 12:13 tells us that we are one. The church is one, which this passage reads, "For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jew or Greeks, whether slave or free, and we are all made to drink of one Spirit." So as we conclude this message, let us consider this. A minister was seeking to explain the significance of baptism to a new convert. He was gesturing as he talked and noticed that as he was using his hand, its shadow fell on the ground. So he said to the convert, "Do you see the shadow of my hand on the sand? Now this is just a shadow. The hand is a real thing. And when you come to Jesus, when you believe in Jesus, that was the real baptism. You were joined to Him. And what happened to Him also happened to you. Jesus was alive, then He died, and was buried, and then He rose from the dead. That is what happened to you when you believed in Him." He pointed to the shadow on the sand and said, "When you go down in the water and are raised up again, that is a picture of what has already happened." Water baptism is a picture demonstrating what happened to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus. Another way to look at baptism is like this. Baptism is like a wedding ring. They both symbolize transactions. A wedding ring symbolizes marriage, just as baptism symbolizes salvation. Wearing a wedding ring does not make you married any more than being baptized makes you saved. To extend the parable, if a person does not wear a wedding ring, it is logical to assume that that person is not married. So it was in the New Testament times, that if a person was not baptized, you could probably assume that he or she was not an actual believer. On this, we must be clear. Baptism is a symbol of salvation and only a symbol. But, like a wedding ring, it is such an effective symbol that it should not be taken for granted. As our time together is about to end, please consider the scripture that we were studying over together. And please be reminded of God's word and what it says in Acts 1:8, which reads, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witness, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth." Believers, followers of the way, we have the same power in us that raised Christ from the dead. We know this because in Romans 8:11 it reads, "But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, who raised Christ Jesus from the dead, will also He..." I'll start again. "But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you." So let us live in accordance to His will. Let us use this power so that we may go out there and preach the Word of God faithfully. For those of you who feel weak and powerless and feel like you're overcome by sin, when you feel like you are a slave to sin, know that the feelings that you have is because it's very likely that you have not known Him, and that any attempt to reach God without first surrendering to Him is useless. We must surrender to Him, and that by doing that, we will then receive the Holy Spirit. And once we receive the Holy Spirit, then we will have the ability to do the things that Scripture calls us to do. We'll have that power, that same power that raised Christ from the dead, that will give us the ability to go through this process of sanctification and become more Christ-like. By having the Holy Spirit within us, we'll be able to proclaim the Word of God, to have the boldness to do this. And this is something that we must be aware of. And believers, the church, if you are already a believer, be reminded of the power that's within you. And even during the scary time and during the challenges that this world may throw at us, realize the power that you have within you and declare the word of God. Preach the gospel. Go out there and be Christ-like and show the world by being the hands and feet of Christ. We are his representatives. We are his ambassadors. We must go out there and show the world Christ. And we also must preach the truth. So church, I ask you to go with boldness and declare God's message. And for those of you who do not yet know him, I plead with you, just like the prophets before and the preachers that are out there right now who are faithful to the word of God will tell you, repent. Repent and turn away from your life of wickedness. Forsake your life of sin. And by this, you will know him. And by this, you will have the power of the Holy Spirit living within you. And it will change your life completely. Pray this all, and I say this, for all the glory of God, in his name, amen.